family here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, normally in the morning, I don't sing the songs when I speak because I want to save my voice because it gets crackly by the end. But when we sang that, The Mansion on the Hilltop, I had to sing it. I just love that song. So that was always a good song for me. But this morning, I've always said before when I bring the message to you guys that I have to talk about something that is important to me, whether I'm studying the Bible for myself or whether I do it to bring the message here to you guys. I like to study something that I'm struggling with, something that I'm trying to apply to my daily walk. And as I study those things that are real to me at that moment, it's a lot easier to get into it and to try to bring it to life for you guys. And so this morning, I want to bring to you an issue in my life that I've struggled with. So this message this morning is really more for me and the thoughts that I've had, and you guys are welcome to follow me along with that. But I'm going to jump right in this morning because we have a lot of ground to cover with this subject. What we're actually going to do is we're going to break this subject of the Sabbath up into 2 weeks. There's a two-part study here. Pastor has asked me to speak again in 2 weeks. So we're going to get part one today, which is more history and kind of filling in where the Sabbath comes from. And then next 2 weeks, we're going to get a little more practical application. So that's kind of where we're heading with this. So this morning, as the slides show there, we're going to study the fourth commandment, which is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And now, before you think you know what this message is going to be about, I am not going to yell at you and tell you that you need to be to church every Sunday, okay? In fact, the more I've studied this, that isn't necessarily the case. In fact, if you're here for the wrong reasons, you might as well not even be here, okay? That's what it comes down to. So as I studied through this, it's almost embarrassing to say that you have an issue following one of the Ten Commandments. Okay, although at least it isn't thou shalt not murder. Okay, I've got that commandment pretty much under wraps. But you know, you may be wondering, what do I mean by that? How could someone struggle with one of the Ten Commandments? Well, you see, I come from a Christian family, and I was born and raised in a church, and I was baptized at the age of 17. I read the Bible and other books constantly. I'm constantly consuming information like it's going out of style just because this kind of stuff intrigues me, and I like to be, you know, up on what the Word of God says. Well, one day, I was actually listening to a podcast. It was a business podcast, and this guy happened to be talking about his Sabbath routine and what he did and how his family celebrated the Sabbath. And I realized I didn't really know much about that subject, so I started digging into it, and I realized that it hit me that there are some of the teachings that I had as a child and when I was in church, and my understanding of this commandment may not have been completely accurate. And as I started to figure that out, as a Sunday school student, if you remember, when I was a little kid, I learned young that if you pretty much answered any question with Jesus or God, the Sunday school teacher would leave you alone and move on to somebody else. Okay, so I sailed right through there. But when you would ask the teacher about the fourth commandment, okay, when you would say, what does this fourth commandment mean? You were basically told, don't do any work on Sunday, don't do anything fun, and go to church. That basically wrapped up honor the Sabbath as in my childhood, okay? But if I'm being honest, as I studied the importance of this commandment, I think our country and our churches have this whole thing a little bit backwards, and we're missing the mark on this commandment. And that's kind of where the heart of this study comes from. So as I've been talking about, I've been wrestling with what does it mean to honor the Sabbath? What would that even look like if someone were to honor the Sabbath? I mean, is it glorifying God on Sunday? Is that what it is? Because I'm telling you, and Rachel can testify, if you're in our house getting ready for church on Sunday morning, it looks like a terrorist recruitment camp. Okay, there is no glory going on, okay? Especially when you have to get here early to bring the message. But when you ask yourself, so what does it mean to honor the Sabbath then if there's all these trials and the stresses of trying to live life? What does that mean? So this morning, we're going to try to discover, we're going to go way back and discover the history of the Sabbath and how it pertains to the people of Israel, and then we're going to try to dig in and see whether or not that has any application for us today in our modern culture. So if we're going to do this right, if we're going to start right back at the beginning and bring the Sabbath right up through, so turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 2 in your Bibles, if you would. We know that in Genesis 1 is the creation account. We're all kind of familiar with that story where God creates the universe in 6 days, and he's created everything. So then we get into Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where we find it says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made." So, I want you to catch that in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So, this idea of blessing, I have found out, it's an act of adoration, a deep love and respect. In fact, as you look at all of creation and all of the things that God did, when he's creating this beautiful physical world that we live in, and the universe and the stars and all of the things, Genesis tells us that God only actually blessed, use the word blessed, on three things in creation. In Genesis 1:22, we find that God blessed the creatures of the water and the fowl of the air, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. Then in Genesis 1:28, God blessed the creatures on the ground and the humans, and told them to be fruitful and multiply. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 3, God blesses a day. And so you have to see to yourself, of all of the majesty, when you look out at the stars and the heavens, and you look at all of the beauty of nature and all the creation, you say to yourself, God did all of this just by speaking with his breath, okay? Why, when he blesses only the procreation of the earth in a day? And so you have to say to yourself, well, what is a day? And a day really is just, it's a context of time. And it's something that you can't touch. It's something that you can't see. It's just a space in time. And God says, I bless this space in time every 7 days. In fact, in verse 3, it says that he sanctified that day. So to sanctify something means to set it apart, to be holy. Withholding someone or something from profane or ordinary use and setting it aside as holy. So God does that with a day right at the beginning of creation. So if it's that important to God, we need to figure out what it is about this day that we need to do to live our lives. So right out of the gate this morning, we see God lays the foundation of resting on the seventh day, because it said that God rested after he had created that work. And as I was preparing the message this morning, I found an interesting excerpt that I'd never really thought about before, so I want to share that with you. So when you look at our calendar, it's tied to astronomy, and we measure a year by one trip around the sun. And the lunar cycle is the moon's time to travel around the earth. The word moon, if you look into, or the word month, I'm sorry, if you look into it, actually comes from the word moon. And a day, we all know, is a complete rotation of the earth around its own axis. So we have our day, we have our month, and we have our year all within astronomy, but we have no astronomy dictating a 7-day week. That comes only from God's word. And what's interesting about this, you may think, okay, big deal. Well, several times throughout history, people have tried to remove God from our calendars. Most notably during the French Revolution. They wanted a calendar that had no connection to God. So they said, we need to remove the 7-day element of the calendar. So they moved to a 10-day week, which looks disastrous to begin with. But doctors were noticing when they tried this calendar that they had more sick patients in their offices. Workplace injuries were on the rise. And they decided that it was getting so bad that they had to switch back to a 7-day week. It turns out that the human body was designed, I'll say, by the Creator to operate most effectively within this 7-day rhythm. And that's what they found, so they switched the calendar back. So the Jewish custom of what this day is, it's a day called Shabbat, which in Hebrew literally means to rest, to abstain from labor. So I found it interesting in my study that Shabbat starts in the evening on Friday. In fact, all days on the Jewish religious calendars start at sunset. And of course, I have to ask myself, well, why is that? So I dig into the creation account a little bit, And in Genesis chapter 1, I'm not going to read them all, but Genesis 1:5, the second half says, "And the evening and the morning were the first day." The second half of verse 8 says, "And the evening and the morning were the second day." And then verse 13, "The evening and the morning were the third day." And this continues throughout the creation account. Do you see the patterns start to develop here? In God's creation, when he wrote the words to determine how he was going to lay this out, it says the day goes from the evening, then the morning. And so actually the day starts in the evening when the sun goes down, not when the sun comes up. And when you may be thinking about that, you think, well, you know, what's the big deal there, Eric? We're still talking about a 24-hour day, so why do we worry so much about that? Well, if you really think about it, although that's true, think about what that would mean if we treated our days that way. God is saying when your day starts, the first thing I want you to do is eat dinner and go to bed. I think that sounds like a good day. But the problem is God says that. That's not the way our ideas work, though. That is so anti-American in who we are. Our days are all about us. Okay, from the time we get up, it is go, 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 go. Achieve, create, build, accomplish. You know, there is no time for rest. In fact, we burn the candle at both ends to make sure that there is no room in our lives for rest. And so when you think about that, God says, wait a minute, I designed this that first, if you rest, while you are resting and your body is preparing the strength for the rest of the day, don't worry about it. I have this. I've got this. And I think if we thought of it that way, that when we get up, we could get up early and start our day, it's we're actually halfway through our day. We've already rested. And God says, no, the day is about starting with rest. And so I will hold you while you're resting. And then when you get up after you've rested, that's when you can go out and finish the work that you have. And when you kind of think of your day that way, it takes a little while to wrap your mind around that, but it's an interesting concept that the Jewish culture uses. So God takes this concept of resting on a day that he blessed and sanctified, set apart. He takes that very seriously. So much so that when you look at the list that he gives, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 10, this is one of the things that made that list. I'm sorry, Exodus 20. So turn with me to Exodus 20. We're going to learn a little bit more here going through history. Starting at verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou shalt nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now think about the context of time that these commandments were given. The Israelites had just left Egypt as slaves, where they were on someone else's time schedule, and they weren't able to have the Sabbath requirements that God would have wanted. And so now it's listed in here what the rules of the Sabbath are. So God gives this gift of the Sabbath, ceasing from work, to the people of Israel. In fact, God says that he doesn't want anybody to work on the Sabbath. He even wants the animals in the fields to have a Sabbath. Okay, God wants everybody to take that rest. And I could go on for hours and hours about all of the things that I learned in the ancient Sabbath traditions, but I wanted to kind of give you an overview of where it's at in Genesis, how it applies to the Ten Commandments, and gives us the root of the Sabbath that we honor. So the reason that the history is so important is because throughout the Old Testament and deeply embedded in the New Testament, there is this continual battle going on over what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. So we're going to continue forward through history and see some of the conflict that Jesus himself had with the Sabbath and the Sabbath law. And we're going to see how ultimately that conflict, how Jesus treated the Sabbath, is part of what led to his crucifixion. So moving through your Bible, we are going to go to Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. We find it says, "And it came to pass, when he went through the cornfields, on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they do on the Sabbath that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, and he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Into chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. And he said unto him, Whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, and they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had a withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? And they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. The Pharisees went forth straightway and took counsel with the Herodians against them, how they might destroy him. Okay, well, at first glance this morning, you might be thinking, okay, what does this have to do with today? I'm pretty sure none of you came here through cornfields this morning. Did you travel through neighbors' cornfields? Hopefully no one here has a shriveled hand this morning. But this message is very important to today's application. So we're going to get to that. But what I want to do is start with the last verse I read, and we're going to work backwards. So chapter 3, verse 6, it said, And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Well, now for what seems like a pretty minor altercation, okay, all we have is Jesus walked through a cornfield, plucked some ears of corn, and he healed a man's hand. That seems pretty odd that the Pharisees and the Herodians would plot to kill somebody over this. Okay, but what's also odd when you start digging into this is the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't even get along as groups of people in themselves. They didn't get along with each other. You see, they both had different visions of what they seen for the future of Israel. The Pharisees, corrupt as they may be, they were the religious leaders of the day who sought to restore the kingdom of David and wanted strict observance of the Mosaic law. And then you had the Herodians, who were more of the political class of the day, and they worked with the Romans, and they wanted more of a compromised version of the Mosaic law. So these guys working together for anything is not good. Okay, anytime in history you see two groups that oppose each other begin to all of a sudden be friends, it's not good for the guy in the middle. Okay, so that's what we have here this morning. So if we had the time, I would go back a little bit further and talk about this relationship that they have coming up between them and Jesus. But you see the pressure as it starts to build and why they want to do away with Jesus. Because Jesus has been challenging their views on how religion in the world works. Just before the event that we had read about, if you take a look back at Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with the publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus is changing everything. He is doing everything that you're not supposed to do. And that right there is the fundamental split that we have this morning in our message. The heart of the message today is basically you have the Pharisees who are saying that acceptance by God is only achieved from perfectly following the Mosaic law. In fact, they were so concerned about the law that they were constantly adding new parts to the law to make sure they didn't miss anything. And they tried to make it as restrictive and as cumbersome as they possibly could to make sure that nobody would break any little part of the law. Then you have Jesus over here saying, This isn't about the laws. This isn't about the rules. It's not about the fasting. It's not about keeping the Sabbath. This is about how God forgives sin and brings people into personal relationship with Him. And Jesus is proclaiming, whoever comes to me seeking relationship will not be turned away. Whether they be good or bad, all are welcomed, regardless of their ability to keep the law. And this idea does not work with the Pharisees because their very identity is wrapped up in this law. So they essentially had this private club surrounding their religion. And they decided who could and couldn't be a part of it and based on how you acted and whether you followed these laws. And then if they would allow you into their circle, it was only because they were able to remain in control of the rules surrounding the Sabbath day. So this is radically different from what Jesus is teaching in this time. The Pharisees had decided that what they needed to do was follow Jesus and watch everything that he did. And that they would just wait so that they could find fault in him and prove that he wasn't following the law. So digging into this cornfield scene that we have, we know the Pharisees are there. And when I read this and picture this, I can almost see the smug, elitist, self-righteous attitudes dripping off of these guys when they just wait to get Jesus. And I can, as I picture that, they're waiting to see Jesus break the law. And if he breaks the law, then they can come down on him and condemn him for breaking the law that he's supposed to be there to fill. And so here comes Jesus and his disciples. And there I picture these fun-loving young guys. We know the disciples were pretty young, most of them. And they're coming in and they're walking across the cornfield, picking ears of corn. And they're eating it along the way as they come in for the Sabbath. And it's important to point out that what they were doing, coming across someone's field, eating the corn, was a completely legal thing to do in Bible times. You don't have to turn with me here, but Deuteronomy 23:25 gives this rule. It says, when thou comest into standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand. Thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. Okay, so I come from a farm background, so I kind of get this. If you're passing through your neighbor's field, it is completely lawful to grab an ear of corn, but what you wouldn't want to do is come rolling up with your international harvester and just start chopping the field down. That would get your neighbors a little fired up, okay? So it kind of makes sense. A little bit of consumption as you walk through is one thing. You start taking the field down and creating work out of it, it's another thing. Well, the Pharisees had such disdain for Jesus that they were looking for anything, any little iota of the law that they could find that Jesus broke. Well, the problem was the disciples were plucking the ear of corn off of the stalk. And they say that created labor and that the Pharisees seen this as reaping corn on the Sabbath, which would have been against the Sabbath law. Now notice, as I read this, notice that it isn't even Jesus himself who was breaking the law. It was his disciples. And I think that this bothered the Pharisees as well. Because I can imagine the disciples, before Jesus comes along, would have been Jewish and would have followed the Sabbath law. And when Jesus comes along, all of a sudden, he starts to say, well, there's a new covenant here. We can do things a little bit differently. There's a little bit of wiggle room within the law. And then that's where the problem starts to be, is the Pharisees are starting to lose more people here from the traditional law. So the Pharisees can't wait to pounce on Jesus. And that's what we find in verse 24, chapter 2. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And I absolutely love the way Jesus responds here. This is classic Jesus style of communicating when you study this. Jesus doesn't give a direct rebuttal, okay? He often makes you pay attention to his response, and then you end up having to answer your own question. And that's what he does here to them. My favorite professor in college, Mr. Ayer, used to do this to me all the time. It drove me nuts when he would do this. He would always kind of talk in words like this, and you would have to try to figure out the answer yourself. And it's really kind of hard. And that's the way Jesus spoke when I read through this. So Jesus doesn't enter in and engage in the arena with them in some legalistic battle to begin to debate, because that would have been pointless. They're going to sit there and go back and forth. Instead, Jesus references the scripture. So read Mark 25, we find it says, "And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did?" Well, first of all, could you imagine this scene playing out? You have the religious ruling class of the day trying to condemn Jesus. And he starts out with, "Have you ever read what David did?" Basically, are you even reading your scriptures? You guys are supposed to be the ones that are running this, the experts in this. Have you even read what David did? I love the way he does that. And then it says, "When he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him, he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him." So Jesus goes on to talk about David and his men eating the showbread. And this story can be found in 1 Samuel 21. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but basically what happens is David was on the run from Saul. And he came to the priest, Elimelech, and said, "I need some bread for me and my guys. We're hungry. We need something to eat." And the priest said, "I don't have any bread." They called it common or regular bread. He says, "I don't have any of that here. I only have the showbread. And the showbread has been set aside as holy." So Elimelech gave David the bread and his men in order to save them while they were running from Saul. And so this would have been a direct violation of the law from a legalistic standpoint. But it didn't break the spirit of the law. And that's kind of what Jesus is getting into here. In this example about David, the ceremonial law of the showbread was set aside for the necessity of saving life. So what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is, if it is true for David, who is doing God's will at the time, to break the ceremonial law, wouldn't that also apply to me and my disciples? And then Jesus really drives that point home in verse 27, where he says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." And what the context we get there is, in other words, he's saying that the Sabbath is a gift for man, for the benefit and for his blessing. It's not meant to be burdened down by regulation, being added to the law and some legalistic Pharisees trying to decide how all of that would work. The roots of the Sabbath go back to the very beginning of creation, as we went over earlier, where God rested. It isn't so much about the rest, as much about the ceasing. He stopped what he was doing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath shouldn't create a burden for man with more things to do and more things to worry about instead of just honoring and praising God. That's why it says the Sabbath was made for man, not man to have to work for the Sabbath. And we find in Mark 28, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." To give a little understanding of what Jesus is saying with this is, we get this detail in Matthew's account. You know, often in the Gospels, you know, they had different little bit of details in there. Matthew's account of this story we find in Matthew chapter 12, verses 5 and 7. 5 through 7, it says, "Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice ye, would not have condemned the guiltless." Jesus is saying there are examples historically of exceptions to the Sabbath and following the rules that were set forth. If the priests in the temple are found blameless when they break the Sabbath law, and Jesus claims his deity here, he says, you are standing with someone right now who is greater than the temple itself. So I can break the law if I want to, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, I roll over all of this, even the Sabbath, and I'm going to protect the Sabbath from you Pharisees trying to distort what God intended it to be. And you can start to see this tension start to develop as Jesus is getting angry that they've ruined the day that God created for it to be. And Jesus and the Pharisees are starting to really get at each other. Moving on to Mark chapter 3, we have this other issue between Jesus and the Pharisees. You see, the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 says that this story from Luke's perspective, this was a different Sabbath. This wasn't the Sabbath that we had went about the first time. This is a different Sabbath, but it's different day from the cornfield episode. So on a different Sabbath, just to show that this is an ongoing battle, Jesus enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there is a man there with a withered hand. And of course, the Pharisees are there, not to serve God, but to keep a close eye on Jesus once again to see if he breaks the Sabbath law. This time, the law of healing on the Sabbath. So verse 3 says, stand forth. He says, get up here. He tells the man with the shriveled hand, get up here so everyone can see what is about to happen. So this poor disabled guy, who generally would not have been treated very well in Bible times, is put in the crosshairs up in front of everybody between Jesus and the ruling class of both the religious Pharisees and the political Herodians, and I'm sure Jesus had some of his followers there as well. So Jesus sets the stage for all to see when he asks the question. As everybody's watching what's happening here, Jesus says in verse 4, and he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Now that part at the end, held their peace, that has nothing to do with peace, okay? That means they held their tongue, okay? They kept themselves from saying what they really wanted to say. They didn't answer the question because anybody with half of a heart could see that healing this man with a shriveled hand is more important than any letter of the law. Again, it comes back to the spirit of the law. In fact, in Matthew's account of this story, Matthew 12, verses 11 and 12, it says, and he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it falls in the pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Jesus points out their hypocrisy here. He says, I can help my sheep out of a ditch on the Sabbath, but you're telling me I can't help a man on the Sabbath. Your laws make no sense. Jesus is furious with what they've done by burdening the Sabbath with all of this legalism and all of these rules and the things that don't really matter. And you're not even allowed to help your fellow man on the Sabbath. In this tense moment of silence, when the Pharisees are biting their lip, we read in Mark 3, 5, it says, and he looked around about on them with anger. Jesus looks around the room filled with anger with these guys. They are allowing their legalism and their self-made Sabbath restrictions to ruin the heart of man. Now, notice how Jesus handles this. He goes from being just absolutely angry at the way they've ruined the work of his Father God, laying out the Sabbath from the beginning of creation. They've ruined it for the good of man. And he says, stretch forth thine hand. Notice there's no big show for the crowd. There's no praying. There's no rituals. There's no chants. There's no pomp and circumstance. There's no discussion about Jesus' authority to do this. He just says, stretch out thine hand. And to me, when I read this, it hit me. I thought, Jesus just proved what he is on this earth to do in this moment. He just made this interpersonal for that man. Amidst this whole crowd of people who's watching what's going on here, both sides of the fence, Jesus touched that man's heart independently. Jesus is leaving it on the crippled man, basically asking, do you believe me that I am who I say I am? As that man is standing there, I'm picturing him there with this withered up, gnarled hand. And in his mind, it has to be racing with what that command implies. Stretch out thine hand. He's got to be thinking, I have prayed and tried a million times over to use this hand. This hand doesn't work. And he has to be thinking, am I actually standing in the presence of the Messiah? And as I think about this, I think I picture the moment that his hand just starts to open up. And I can imagine the flood of the emotion and the physical joy and the emotional joy and the spiritual joy and the joy in his heart that he believes on the Almighty God. Restoration has been given not only to his hand, but to his heart. At the height of this miraculous event, I want you to look at the heart of the Pharisees in verse 6. It says, and the Pharisees went forth straight away. They didn't even stick around to see what happened. Straight away, they're out of there and took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. You see, when you're caught up in legalism, it is not okay to heal a crippled man on the Sabbath, but you can plot the death of the Son of Man on the Sabbath, and that doesn't affect your heart. This is how bad it was with the Pharisees. And as this stuff frustrates me, as I try to bring this to a close, I have to address, what does this mean for us today? How do we apply this to us? So in this latest episode with the withered hand, we find the application for what we're here this morning to study. Look at the deeper theology of what happens with this hand. The law concerning what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, it permitted this man great joy. He could have enjoyed the rest of the Sabbath. He could have enjoyed the blessings of the Sabbath and the benefit of the Sabbath and everything that it has to offer. But what the law could not do was heal this man and restore him. Only Jesus could do that. His belief in Jesus could do more than any set of laws could ever do. The law of God is important as it shows us in our hearts how guilty we are at not following the law. We don't love God with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength. We break God's laws on a regular basis. But even if you tried really, really hard that I'm going to follow all of God's laws perfectly, that could not cleanse you of your inability to keep God's laws before. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus offers the grace to enter into the joy of obedience to follow God's commands. John 14:15 says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now listen very carefully to this next part as we bring this down. It is a defining moment in your relationship with God that oftentimes I get wrong, and I know some of you get wrong. It is the grace of God that produces the obedience, not legalism. If the grace of Jesus doesn't create the obedience in you in and of itself, then you have to add something to that grace. And the only thing that can be added to grace is legalism, which is trying to follow some law or some religious rules that then would somehow make yourself worthy of Christ. But that isn't how it works. This is literally Pastor Orndorff's message last week. As I sat in the pew last week, I thought, he's taking my message. Okay? The Judaizers in Galatians 5 were trying to add circumcision as a prerequisite for salvation. Do you remember him going over that? As if grace alone wasn't enough. His message last week was a perfect setup for today. You can't add anything of yourself to get salvation. The Abrahamic covenant's great, and the Mosaic covenant's great, but we are under the new covenant of his blood. Don't try to add anything. None of your righteous behavior can do anything to add to that covenant. What we learned last week from Paul and this week from Jesus, this little breakdown here, if the Judaizers and the Pharisees' way of thinking. So the Judaizers and the Pharisees believed that if you had belief plus obedience, then you could be justified. Well, if I believe and are forced into obedience, and it's not real obedience, okay? It's in fact legalistic obedience, where I'm going to check a box and I'm going to say that I'm justified if I can follow these rules, if I can go to church, if I can do the things God wants me to do, then somehow I'm justified. Well, that doesn't work. Jesus and Paul's way of thinking from last week and this week, belief plus justification equals obedience. There is a major difference when you flip those two words in the equation. We obey with a joyful heart, not out of legalism, but because of the grace that was poured out upon us. If you have genuine belief, then you are justified. You don't add anything else onto that side of the equation. If you have belief, you are justified in Christ. Then you're obedience. Then you bring obedience. It's nothing that you can do solely on your own. It is through the blood of Christ that you have joyful obedience on the opposite side of that equation. What we find here is, either the blood of Christ does it all, or it does nothing. And folks, I'm telling you, this is really hard to wrap your mind around. I know it is for me. And I have to be honest, like I said at the beginning, the reason I'm studying all of this is because through my Christian walk, I fall back on the wrong side of that equation from time to time. And I think that I have to go to church to somehow, out of obligation, that somehow I'll find favor with God. That sometimes my faith turns into more a set of rules than it is about finding Jesus and how he would want me to live my life. In American Christianity, we had a whole generation that was taught that honoring the Sabbath was about rules and rule keeping and church attendance. And we lost most of that generation in our churches today. It made the Sabbath a burden to carry. Honoring the Sabbath is a condition of the heart. We need to teach the next generation that the Sabbath and the joy of the Sabbath, that we go to church to fill our hearts, not to check a box. So as we wrap this up, next week we're going to cover, this week was more history and what it means, and next week we're going to get into some practical application. But I just want you to realize the importance of allowing Jesus to have his way in your life, and it's not about keeping the rules, it's not about church attendance, it's about giving your life over to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that as we leave this place of worship, Lord, that we allow what we've learned here today to sink into our hearts, Lord, and that we don't come to church on Sunday, Lord, out of some sense of obligation, but out of joyful obedience, because, Lord, at the beginning of creation, you set aside this time to restore our hearts, and I just pray that may this time together in your house, Lord, never turn into a burden, that it be more about restoring ourselves and restoring our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.